Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you tell us that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple, that your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart, that your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes, your fear clean, enduring forever, that your rules are true and righteous altogether, that more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. Lord, you tell us that your word is to be desired more than gold. Now would you cause us to desire it? May you reorient the priorities of our hearts. Would you reorder our desires that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness? Lord, in the year to come, in 2024, may we put behind us anxiety and worry and self-focus and centeredness. And Lord, may we seek that which is in accord with your law, your testimony, your precepts, your commandments, your fear, your rule. Lord, may all that we do bring honor and glory to your name. Honor and glory to your Son and your Spirit. Would you be with, Lord, those who are grieving? May they be comforted. May you be, Lord, with those who are lonely. May they be filled by your holy presence. May you be, Lord, with those who are sick and ailing. Lord, may they be healed in body, but even more so, Lord, may they be healed in soul. This we ask, our Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our older brother in the faith, the author and defender, perfecter, captain, trailblazer of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, your pastor asked if on this last day of the year we might look together to the year to come. And my thoughts were drawn to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 finds us in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' instructions to his disciples, how they are to live in his kingdom as his people. Now, I can't predict what 2024 is going to bring. I can predict that it will be unpredictable. But I know that surely there will be things that cause us anxiety. I know that there will be things that tempt us to worry. There will be things that cause us to, that tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ and put them on the things of this world that will not satisfy, that will not solve the problems that we think need to be solved, that only the Lord and his redemption can solve. And so I know that Christ's words are for you, if you are his disciple. So would you stand now as we hear God's word, beginning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more worth, more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Well, it's always a joy and a delight to be here and to bring God's word to you. I thank Nate especially for allowing me to play the piano this morning. To be honest, if I had to choose, I'd much rather be behind the piano than in front of you speaking. That reminds me of something a cultural commentator noticed a few years ago, that the biggest fear of Americans, according to surveys, is public speaking. The number one fear. The number two fear was, according to the survey, death. So as this critic pointed out, at the funeral, the average American would rather be in the casket than up here giving the eulogy. And I can sympathize. I would much rather be tickling the ivories and then opening God's word. Not that there's anything wrong with opening God's word, but you know, public speaking is one of those things that makes us anxious. It's always been this way for me. A little bit about my background. If you don't know me, I'm not that old, but I feel a little old knowing that the elementary school that I went to in town is no more, has been torn down. I spent 2 years at Westview, two words, Westview Elementary School. 4 years at Storer Elementary School, which has been torn down. It's now a floodplain. I mean, a housing development. So, you know, buyers beware. But Storer was built as a junior high. So it had a lot of, affinities, that's not the word, nice things that, amenities, that's the word, that a typical elementary school might not have. I spent a lot of time, not in the principal's office, believe it or not, but a lot of time in the speech pathologist's office, overcoming some deficits of my speech. I'm not sure I've yet overcome all of them, as you just saw there. But I thought I was done in fifth grade. In fifth grade, I wasn't going down to Mrs. Cantanzarite. You may know that name. Her husband, Tony, ran Tony's locker room down there at Bethel and Tillotson. But by fifth grade, I wasn't going to Mrs. Cantanzarite. But then the guidance counselor at Storer, Mrs. Gillespie, I think was her name, had this club where you came to the guidance counselor's office with some of your peers, and you sat around and you talked about your feelings. And I was told, yeah, you should go to this. Okay, so I went a few times, and eventually, I don't know what day of the week it was, but that day rolled around, and I told my classmate, hey, tell Mrs. Gillespie I'm not going this week. And so, I assume the classmate gave the message. Next week, the same day rolled around, I gave the same message. The third week, she came to get me. She said, the speech therapist thought that you should come to this group to help you practice talking. It's like, why didn't you tell me that? I was never going to talk in this group. The last thing an 11 or 12-year-old boy wants to do is to talk about his feelings. But that doesn't mean that an 11 or 12-year-old boy doesn't have feelings. I mean, even in saying that, I was expressing fear. I was expressing anxiety. I was saying, I don't want to be there doing that. It makes me uncomfortable. All the things I was worried about, talking about your feelings in front of your peers. But of course, it's not merely 11 or 12-year-old boys or girls have anxieties, have fears that they may or may not want to talk about. Consider your own life. Consider your own heart. I want you to think about maybe some of the things that you have been anxious about recently. But as you think about those things, whether it's something to do with your children, your job, your home, your finances, your family, think about what is the reason that you're anxious about those things? You know, go from the what question, what are you anxious about, to the why question. Why have you been anxious about the things about which you have been anxious? Christ is talking formally about material needs in this passage, but these are surely anxious about examples about being anxious about anything in life. And I want to spend some time thinking about the reason we are anxious about these things, because we don't want to make the mistake of hearing Christ say, don't be anxious, and hearing that as, stop being concerned about these things. Stop caring about your family and your finances. Stop spending so much time and effort caring for your family, your friends, your home. No, that's not what Christ is saying. He's saying not to be anxious about these things. So let's think about the reasons that we are anxious. Is it we're anxious because we lack control? Because there are things in our children's lives that we cannot control. Our boss, we cannot control. The cost of gasoline, we cannot control. Are we anxious because we cannot know the future? And so we wonder what's going to happen with this illness, or what's going to happen with in my neighborhood as new people move in or other people move out. Of course, we're often anxious about other things or people because we love them. We love our children. We love our elderly relations. We love them. Perhaps we're anxious because of fear. We fear we'll spend, you know, hours on a project and then, you know, the boss terminates the project and we've wasted all that time. Or we fear enemies or disease or not being able to make ends meet at the end of the month. Perhaps we fear what other people will think. That was surely the case for my 11-year-old self. We fear loss, losing something that we care about. Worry about not getting our own way, or we remember something negative that happened in the past and we're anxious that it will recur. That past sins or actions will come back to haunt us. We fear lack of money. We often anxious or are worried because we think it'll make a difference. You know, if we just worry about this long enough, perhaps it will change. And most of these reasons that we fear are because of a lack of control or a lack of power or a lack of knowledge. And again, note that many of these things for which we are anxious are not bad. Caring about these things is not bad. But Christ says translating that care into worry is. He says it's not that we care about these things, it's how we respond when they are threatened. It's how we respond to our lack of power, our lack of control, our lack of knowledge. Therein lies Christ's emphasis. You see, friends, just because we care about things doesn't mean that worrying is the right response. Because as much as we care, Jesus tells us, there is one who cares much, much more. As much as we care about these things in our lives, we have a Heavenly Father who cares much more deeply and is much more powerful and knowledgeable to handle those things than we are. That's our first point this morning, the care of the Lord. If you look at verse 26, Christ says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Birds need food, Jesus says. And ultimately, it is the Heavenly Father that provides it. Sure, he uses means. He uses berries and seeds and nuts that he created ages ago. But Jesus says that doesn't mean the Father created those things and stepped back from his creation. No, he provides for birds. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. And he asks that obvious question, are not you of much more value than they? It's a very simple, logical argument. If your Father feeds them, how much more will he feed you, his children? You see, Jesus uses the title Father very intentionally here, because you have a perfect Father. If a father is someone who has brought life into this world and is now therefore responsible to care for that life, that's true on a human plane. How much more so, Jesus says, if that's true on the heavenly? Your heavenly Father has brought all life into this world and now cares for it. Have you ever heard of the bird called the blackpoll warbler? The blackpoll warbler? Blackpoll warbler lives in northeast Canada, but it winters in northeast South America. Now, if you've ever taken out your globe and traced a straight line from northeast Canada to northeast South America, you will find no land. It's entirely an oceanic flight, 1,700 miles, non-stop. This bird cannot find an island to rest on. There are no islands from there to there. It will fly nonstop for 72 to 88 hours straight. And the entire creature normally is only half an ounce in size, a wee little thing. It doubles its weight for the journey, stores up food to increase its body mass to an entire ounce. And then over the course of those 72 to 88 hours, loses it. But think about this. If it ate just a little bit too much food, its body would be too heavy. And it would not be able to fly the requisite flight, the requisite speed to make it there. It would be too heavy. Be like a plane where they have to take some luggage off because it's overweighted. But of course, if it doesn't eat enough food and doesn't quite double its weight, well, then it doesn't have enough fuel for the journey and crashes, I suppose, into the Atlantic Ocean. But God has so designed and created this bird and provided for it that it has just the right amount of fuel stored up for that long journey. Christ says, if your heavenly Father can care so minutely, down to the tenth, to the hundredth of an ounce of a little warbler, how much more can he care for the seemingly minor or major concerns of your life? You're of much, much more worth than an itty-bitty bird. Or what about clothing, Jesus says. Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If God makes sure that the grass of all things, the grass, no one knows within 1,000 or 10,000 blades of grass how many blades of grass he or she has in the yard. But God cares for each blade of grass, which tomorrow will be thrown into the fire or put in the compost pile or sucked up by your lawnmower. So much more so does he care for you. Be clear, Jesus is not merely talking about food and clothing. In that day and age, those were the biggest daily concerns of typical life. They weren't storing clothes in their closet for when their current clothes wore out. No, what clothes am I going to wear now? What food am I going to have for today? The biggest of concerns Jesus is talking about here. And if God cares for little creatures, then he surely cares for whatever the biggest concern is in your life. We've already thought about them, haven't we? Your family, your friends, your job, your financial security, your home, your own body, your marriage, your children's marriages, your children's faith, your grandchildren. But if this is the case, and it is, that's why Jesus can turn to a command in verse 31. That's why Jesus can say, if these things are so, therefore, do not be anxious. Jesus issues this as a command, not as something optional. He doesn't say, you know, you ought to be proud of being a good worrier. I know people who are proud of being a good worrier. They're really good about worrying about things. Or perhaps more common to us are the inclinations to sort of cut God out entirely. To say, because of these concerns, I'm going to have to see to them. I'm going to have to take care of them. You know, no one else is going to provide for me, so I better do it. I better make sure that I don't need to rely on anyone at all, not even the Heavenly Father. But Jesus says in verse 32, he compares such an outlook to Gentiles. He says, this is the way of the world. This is the way of those who have no faith in me. This is the way of those who do not know their Creator, do not know their Maker. He says the Gentiles seek after those things, meaning that's their desire, that's their goal, that's perhaps even their idol. He says they seek after these things, non-believers. And the reason Jesus can say this, he can use such strong language to be consumed by anxiety, is to be compared and to be likened and to be said to be a non-believer, is because worry and anxiety are the opposite of faith. If faith is that which marks a Christian, someone whose reliance is totally not on his or own strength, but fully on Christ, what he has done for you and what he continues to do for you and what he will do for you in the future, then the opposite is worry, is lack of faith, is not relying on what the Lord will do for you. You see, now this is not merely, you know, winsome advice for a happier life. This is the difference between faith and disbelief. Jesus says you can't do both. He says you are my disciples. You are those who have been given the gift of faith. Now exercise it. Now continue as you have done, relying upon God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. They know what you need. They will see that you get it. And again, this isn't something that is theoretical for Jesus. This isn't something that's merely a mental exercise for him. I mean, look what he says at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? I mean, that's about as practical of wisdom from Jesus as you can get. He looks at you and says, come on. Does worrying make your life longer? No, a doctor of medicine could tell you that if anything, worrying makes your life shorter from the anxiety. He points to the futility of it. It doesn't do any good, he says. Not only is it lack of faith, but it's a lack of common sense, Jesus says. It gets you nowhere. Or again, in verse 34, at the end, Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. He says, tomorrow, there'll be other things that you could be anxious about if you wanted to be. You know, why waste time today? He says, sufficient for each day is his own trouble. Again, Jesus being as practical and as down to earth as he possibly could be. It's like, there's always tomorrow. There's always going to be something else to be anxious about. It's like there's something wrong with your car. And there's probably a couple things wrong with your car, but there's the presenting problem. There's the thing that's really getting your attention. And you go and you get it fixed. You're like, yes, you know, I got the tire fixed, or I got the brakes fixed. I don't have to listen to that sound. And you get in the car, and you're driving home. I never noticed that sound before. You know, you got rid of the big sound, and now you hear all the other sounds. Oh, is that my alternator? Is that my timing belt? You know, what is it? There's always going to be something else to be anxious about, Jesus says. Sufficient for the day is his own trouble. He says, don't even get on the treadmill. Because once you get on the treadmill of anxiety, he says, how do you get off? That's why earlier this very chapter, he taught us to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Or give us, as it could be translated, give us the bread for tomorrow. Give us one day's worth of bread. I'll be content with praying for that. Because I know the Lord will provide one way or the other. So if this is true, and it is, what do we do instead? What do we do instead? Well, look with me as we continue at verse 33. The one verse we haven't looked at yet. We've seen our concerns. We've seen the care of God. Now in verse 33, we see, lastly, the center of the issue, the crux, the heart of the matter. But, Jesus says, instead of the worry, instead of the anxiety, instead of the treadmill of worry and anxiety, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What a verse. So well known. In this building and in this stage, you can't but think of Bible school and singing these verses when you knocked on the Bible. To seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's so well known, but is it known? Is it known with our hearts? What does it mean? R.C. Sproul said this is the most important verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount. That to understand this verse is to understand what Jesus has to say to you about discipleship, as to be his follower. We've clearly seen in these verses that everybody seeks. The Gentiles seek after these things, you know, food, clothing, drink in verse 32. Jesus says, don't seek. He doesn't say, you know, kill that part of your heart that desires. No, he says, seek the right things. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says. If you're going to be concerned, as it were, be concerned for Christ's kingdom. Value what he values. Seek his reign over every area of your life, including and especially those things that you worry about. As you recall, as we're thinking about the reasons for our concerns and our worries, we perhaps realize that one of the reasons we worry about these things is our lack of control, our lack of power, our lack of ability to change the things that we have no power to change. But to seek first Christ's kingdom is recognize that's where the power lies. That's where the potency to affect our lives can be found. Not in ourselves, but the fact that we have a Savior who reigns. That we have a king with a kingdom. If the root of our worry is that we want to be in control, the only antidote is by realizing that we are not in control, but there is a king, a goodly king, who is. So we seek his reign and his rule in our hearts, in our families, in our home, in our church, around the world. Jesus says we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What does it mean to seek first the righteousness of God? We've seen all along in this text that this is a text about faith. This is a text about trust. This is a text about reliance upon another. And that is truly where righteousness comes from, is it not? The very heart of what it means to be right with God is to recognize that God has given his righteousness to us in Christ. That we were sinners, that we are sinners, that we were worthy of death and condemnation and eternal damnation, but Christ came and took those curses upon us, and in exchange, out of his great grace and mercy, gave us his righteousness, that we may have full alignment with the character and the word of God, that what is true about him and his righteousness becomes true about us through Christ. And if that is true at the beginning of our faith, at the beginning of our walk with him, then it must be true throughout our lives. That as that declaration that you are righteous in the sight of Christ sinks down into every cell of our body, that we seek to live out that righteousness in every aspect of our lives, not adding to it, not contributing to our salvation, but saying, because I am righteous in Christ, I will seek to live that out in every area of my life. Christ has made me righteous, and now I live as his righteous person. I seek first his character, that which aligns with his word and his values, his kingdom, as we just saw. And then what Jesus says, and then we will starve? No, he says, then all these things will be added to you. God will provide. God will give you no reason for anxiety. No reason for fear if you seek him first. It's ironic, but worry actually keeps us from reaching the sort of state that we are worrying about not reaching. Let me reword that. Worry keeps us from the things we're worrying about being cared for. They're cared for when we turn them over to Christ in faith and trust, focusing on his kingdom instead. Now, perhaps you're thinking, yeah, that sounds good, but I know believers who are destitute. I know believers who, it doesn't seem like all these things were added to them. It doesn't seem like they had clothes and food, that the desires of their heart that were good were not fully satisfied. But notice what Christ tells us to seek first. Because even those people, even if it's you, if you're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, you actually get what you want most. Because what you want most is Christ's rule and reign and character. And as you are destitute, even to the point of death, in one sense, you have it better than anyone else. Because now you needn't worry about food. Now you needn't worry about clothes and drink, because you are in heaven clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But if you tarry in this world, the Lord will provide for you one way or another. Either by prolonging your days or by taking you to be with him. Either way, you get what you want because you want him. You want his kingdom. You want his righteousness. So in 2024, may your prayer be the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 tells the Philippians not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul doesn't say, stop caring about the things that are worth caring about. No, he says, care for them by taking them to the Lord, making your request known to him with thanksgiving, seeing how he has already been good to you, knowing how he will provide for you in the future, and therefore, Paul can say, do not be anxious about anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this servant of Christ as he went up the mountain to deliver the new word of the covenant to his people, how they would live in obedience as his disciples to them, that he did not fail to equip them for life in this world. May we be drawn ever closer to him. May, as the hymn says, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace as we look upon his face, in faith and trust, reliance and obedience, the face of Christ our Savior, in whose day we pray. Amen.